Lord's Day 17 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 17. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. You may have noticed, beloved, that Lord's Day 17 on the resurrection of Jesus Christ is very light on historical data. It talks about our Savior being risen from the dead, but it says nothing about Joseph of Arimathea's tomb or the Roman guards who stood outside it. Nothing about Christ's grave clothes or the angels who appeared. Nothing about that resurrection of our Savior taking place on the third day, or of his appearing to his disciples over the next 40 days. Obviously, it's not that our Heidelberg Catechism denies any of these facts. It presupposes them. The Catechism's focus is upon the significance of Jesus' resurrection. That's the question here. What doth the resurrection of Christ, which we presuppose and which we know about, chiefly from the gospel accounts, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? What good to us accrues from what happened 2,000 years ago around Jerusalem? How does all this benefit me? You could say that Lord's Day 17 is more interested in what the epistles have to say about Christ's resurrection than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. In general, the four gospel accounts deal with the events surrounding the Lord's resurrection, whereas the New Testament letters, especially those penned by the Apostle Paul, give us an inspired interpretation and explanation of what happened on the third day. The first four books of the New Testament, to oversimplify, deal with the history of Christ's resurrection. The remaining books deal with the theology of it all. I don't mean this in absolute terms. There are things in the Gospels that explain the significance of Christ's resurrection. To cite just one, Jesus' word, "I am the resurrection and the life. And those who believe in me will never die." Die with death being a punishment of sin. And it's true, too, that the epistles of Paul deal with the history. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us some aspects of the history that aren't recorded even in the four gospel accounts. Verses 5 through 8 deal with some of Christ's resurrection appearances that aren't mentioned in the first four books of the New Testament. But in general, you get the point. The epistles deal more with the significance of Christ's resurrection, and that's what Lord's Day 17 focuses upon. Not only then does this Lord's Day presuppose the events of Christ's bodily resurrection, but it also presupposes a second thing, namely that Jesus Christ is a public person, a federal or covenant head who represents all of those who are in him and were given him by his Father. To put it slightly differently, the scriptural and theological truth that I'm dealing with now is that of union with Jesus Christ. That he is our representative, and that his deeds are our deeds, that his sufferings are ours, and that his glorification is our glorification. To put it slightly differently, in terms of two New Testament prepositions, we are in Jesus Christ, and indeed he is in us, and that if we are in Christ, then what Christ does is for us. Who Christ is, what he does, all these things are for us, that is, to our advantage. That's what Lord's Day 17 is dealing with. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? That is, we who are in him. How is this for us? Answer. By his resurrection, he has overcome death that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, that we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our bodily resurrection. Three things that Jesus did, three blessings. They're for us because we're in him. That's the idea. The passage, Lord's Day 17, presupposes the events, and it presupposes that we are in Christ, and therefore what he did in his resurrection is for us. And if you ask, well, who is it who established this union between us and Christ so that we are in him, what he does is for us, and he acts as our representative and for our benefit? Who established this? And it certainly was not us. This passage speaks of our union with Christ at his death and resurrection. We weren't there. We didn't exist. And therefore, it must have been, and of course it was, God who united us to Jesus Christ, who made it such that legally we were in Christ as our representative. That the Almighty incorporated us into Jesus, and we were joined with him when he made his sacrifice, when he was raised from the dead. He's our representative. So that if you say, well, if God did this, when did he do this? Well, he obviously didn't only do this at his resurrection 2,000 years ago. We've got to go further back to eternity past, so to speak. Because Ephesians 1 verse 4 says that we were chosen in Christ, united to him as our representative, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the passage there not only talks about our eternal election, we were chosen to salvation, but our eternal union with Christ in the mind and decree and purpose of God. Therefore, now having worked backwards, we work forwards. Since we were in Jesus Christ in eternity, when Christ was born, we were united to him, in him. We're united to Jesus throughout all of his life. We're united to Jesus on the cross. And this isn't just me logically extrapolating from a text, but there are various Bible verses that prove all of these things too. We're united to him in his resurrection, united to him when he was lifted up into glory by the Father, and united to him as he sits on the throne of the universe right now. And we will be united to him, of course, when he returns in glory at the end of the age. And those who are in heaven, united to Christ, when Christ comes down to the sky, they'll come with him. And those who are on earth at that stage, living, and those who are in heaven, as to their bodies, will be lifted up so that all those who are in Christ will meet together with him at his second coming. And these are the sort of things we must bear in mind as we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus did all these things as our representative. We're united to him as he moves around Galilee, Samaria, Perea, Judea, and Jerusalem. And Lord's Day 17 explains for us the profit that accrues to us from our Lord's resurrection, that episode in his life, ministry, glorification. Let's look at Christ's resurrection, profit for us, our imputed righteousness, our new life, and our bodily resurrection. Christ's resurrection, the profit for us in terms of imputed righteousness, new life, and bodily resurrection. Now, I've been speaking chiefly about our union with Christ in terms of what we receive from him. It is also true that he receives things from us, not in any way that he's our debtor. He receives things from us which aren't good. Instead, what he receives from us is our sins with regard to the guilt, the liability, the punishment of those same sins. And indeed, he receives the punishment due to us for them. And this is what is called the great exchange, a legal exchange, whereby our sins are reckoned to the account of Jesus Christ, from us to him, and his righteousness goes the other way, from him to us. This is helpfully defined in terms of double imputation. My sins imputed to Christ, his righteousness imputed to me. We believe in imputation, the reckoning of our sins to Christ, so he suffers and dies for them, and his righteousness to us. Double imputation. We believe in double predestination, election and reprobation, God's eternal decree encompassing both of those things. We also believe, of course, since the Bible teaches it, in double imputation. One could even say we believe in triple imputation. Because before those two imputations, there was the imputation or reckoning, that legal or accounting term, of Adam's sins to us. So here's how it goes. The sins of Adam are imputed to each and every human being. And then the sins of the elect, the second imputation, are imputed to Jesus. And then the righteousness of Jesus. Now, it's not sin being imputed, that's the first two, but the righteousness of Jesus is reckoned to our account. But for this sermon, we're talking about double imputation that goes between us and Christ and Christ and us. We're not dealing with the relationship between Adam and us. Jesus then becomes guilty for all of his elect during all of his life on earth. And we become righteous because of him. A two-way street then between Jesus and us. He receives guilt and punishment for our sins, and we receive righteousness and therefore blessing because of him. And this is why the gospel is called the gospel of grace. It's all for our benefit. We get rid of what we don't want, what would destroy us, our guilt, our sins, and we receive what will save and bless us, righteousness from a merciful God. Lord's Day 7 then explains Christ's death as a purchase. Jesus Christ not only purchases or buys us, that's true, but this passage says that Christ purchases for us righteousness. He buys it. He obtains it. He pays the price for it. The price being his own death, the payment of a price, death. Death at the hands of an angry God, death which Jesus Christ embraced willingly. He chose it consciously all the time. He struggled against it, not sinfully, but knowing what it meant. He naturally drew back from it, shrank from it, but he laid down his life for the sheep. He was conscious of that through his sufferings, and that was why he willed to lay down his life. And the Catechism is explaining here that Jesus Christ made us righteous by imputation through his death. The Bible and the Catechism, echoing the Bible, doesn't say that Jesus Christ made us righteous if we would later believe, making it all conditional upon something we would do later. The Catechism says, because this is what the Bible teaches, by his death he made us partakers of his righteousness. And he made us, by his death, partakers of his righteousness because we were in him, united to him, as really as his arms were physically united to him. We were united to him. And so what the Catechism and what the Scriptures teach is that Jesus Christ made a specific purchase of righteousness for a particular people, those who were already in him. It likens it to a financial transaction. You go into, let's say, a supermarket, and you buy certain items in that supermarket so that you now own them. And that's what Jesus was doing. He came in to purchase a people and to purchase redemption and righteousness for those people. Now, I'm not saying that because Jesus obtained this righteousness for us, that it doesn't matter about faith and time or anything like that. The believer then obtains consciously what Jesus purchased for him through believing. He knows he has it when he believes. But the emphasis here, and in Lord's Day 17, is that it was already purchased for us, a peculiar, distinctive people, not everybody head for head, already purchased for us 2,000 years ago, long before even our great-great-grandparents were ever thought of. And then we receive this in our consciousness, and in our consciences too, you could say, through faith. And because this is what the atonement of Christ is, a death of Jesus for his elect church united to him, Jesus Christ was never, and actually could never be, because of the constitution of Jesus, because of God's gift to him of the church, because of his representative role as a federal head, because of our union with him, because of God's decree, it could never have been a death of Jesus for everybody head for head, a sort of universal atonement, because of Arminianism. That is our case, and it's the truth, of particular atonement doesn't merely rest upon specific texts, although it does. But when you get to the heart of the matter, it rests on what the atonement is, the plan of God, the nature of Jesus, his specific role on earth. Now let me read to you Romans 4, verse 25. Christ was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. A verse with two parts. One, Christ was delivered for our offenses. Two, he was raised again for our justification. Now the word for, in both instances, means on account of. Jesus was delivered to the cross on account of our offenses, which had been imputed to him. He was guilty, therefore he must die. He was delivered on account of our offenses. And 3 days later, he was raised again on account of our justification. Logically, our justification precedes, logically, it precedes his being raised from the dead. We were already justified in this important sense 2,000 years ago when Jesus Christ died for our sins. And if you think in terms of the point of time, all our sins with the death of Christ are buried. Our iniquities have been imputed to Jesus. He has borne the punishment for them. And through his lifelong obedience, he has obtained righteousness for us. So when Jesus Christ has died, all our iniquities gone, and our righteousness is ours, we are already justified in this important sense, the sense in which the text here is speaking about it. And therefore, Jesus Christ rose from the dead because we had been already justified. The point, therefore, of the text is that not only is Christ's resurrection from the dead proof, Romans 1 says, that he's the Son of God, not only is it proof that God is vindicating him, look what you did to my son, now I'm raising him from the dead to show that he was perfectly obedient to me, but Romans 4 verse 27 is teaching that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead as a public demonstration that all of his people are righteous with the righteousness of God imputed to their account. And this is also what we must think of when we read about Jesus' resurrection in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24, and John 20 and 21. Jesus has been raised from the dead here, and he's by the river, he's by the Sea of Galilee, and he's appearing to the two in the Emmaus Road and to Mary Magdalene, because I am righteous. The empty tomb is a demonstration that the righteousness of God belongs to me, and that I am justified. Question 45, what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? First, by his resurrection he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. He had already purchased it, and then I know this through believing. I receive it. And this means for the Christian, and this is the sort of thing we must continually say to ourselves when we feel afraid, and when we're overcome with guilt, and when we think that God has it in for us, we believe that judgment is past. There is a future judgment, I'll come to that, but in an important sense, important biblical sense, judgment that is personally upon me as destruction, judgment is all over. Judgment is not only past for me through believing the gospel, God's judgment is in my conscience, received by faith, you're righteous, you're forgiven. But judgment took place the judgment day, as it were, was concentrated on Jesus Christ as he hangs upon the cross. God passed judgment upon all the church and said, you're all guilty in Jesus. He has borne your punishment. And what awaits us as Christians is the revelation of the righteous judgment of God on the last day. The revelation of it is a public revelation before the assembled angels and humanity that we are righteous with the righteousness of God. And it will be the same judgment that the Christian hears each and every time he trusts in Jesus. I'm forgiven. I know what God is going to say on the last day because he already said it when I first believed. And he says it to me each and every time I believe. And he said it, and this is the perspective especially of Lord's Day 17, and he has already said it on the cross. I know what he's going to say. He's also going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But from the perspective of this text, he's going to say, you're righteous with the righteousness of God. You have nothing to fear. Fear hath torment, 1 John says. Don't torment yourself. Catechism calls this prophet. Prophet on the last day, so that you won't be blown away like chaff and perish in the lake of fire, the second death, but prophet right now. Right now, I know this. And I know this even though I feel absolutely awful in church this morning. I know this because the Bible says it. And I'm not going to focus on what I feel today. I'm going to focus on what is true. True regarding me too. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You're yet in his sin, in your sins. That's the negative. That's the if. If he's not raised. But he is raised. My faith isn't vain. I am not in my sins. I'm forgiven. And I am righteous. Let's move to the second benefit. We've looked at the first one. Justification, imputed righteousness. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And here we want to say one thing happened at the cross, and now broaden your conceptions at the empty tomb. And now a second thing has happened. That is, firstly, Jesus Christ came back to life again. That's what happened. And then I say, well, what sort of life did he come back to? Not the life he formerly had. He came back to a richer, better life. A life that was higher than Adam before the fall. And a lot higher than his life in the 30 or so years before. The words that the Bible uses for this resurrection life of Jesus, and they're important words and they could be explained more fully, but there's something elusive and profound about them. It's a heavenly life. And the Christian goes, whatever does that actually mean? And I haven't time to explain that. And even if I did, you'd think, well, I get a bit of that, but I'm not sure still. I think there's more to it. Yeah, a lot in the Bible's like that. It's an eternal life. The life of God in a higher sense in us. And it is a life in the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, the last verse we read, says, the last Adam, the last man, Christ, was made a quickening or a life-giving spirit. He was made that at his resurrection. There's a sense in which, an important sense in which, he wasn't that while he was on earth. Now he has been made as part of his glorification a quickening spirit. That is, Jesus Christ has been filled with the Holy Ghost as a reward for his perfect obedience and sacrifice on the cross. A life-giving spirit. And he is a life-giving spirit, God has made him that, for all of his people to our advantage. Because we were united to him before the world was
at the cross, and we are united to him. So that if Jesus Christ receives something, receives anything, and here it is, heavenly, eternal, spiritual life, as the quickening spirit, the life-giving spirit, then the believer receives this too, because we're in him, and then he's in us by the Spirit, giving us this new life. And that's why the Bible adds other things like we have a down payment, we have a little bit, we have the first fruits of it. Because you say, well, if I receive this life of God and Jesus Christ, how come I feel the way I do this morning? Look at the week that I've just went through. Just a little bit. We live by faith and we look for the more in the world to come. We are also by his power raised up to a new life. Raised up. He was raised up bodily. We are raised up spiritually to a higher life. Raised up to a new life, the life which comes to us from the new age and the new world that is to come. And this happens by the power of Jesus Christ. And we're tempted to say, I just wish there was more power in this world. I wish there was more transformation in the here and now. And the Bible says that we live by faith. And so when we as Christians peer with Peter and John at the linen clothes and the face cloth of Jesus in the tomb, when we follow the conversation between our Savior and the two on the Emmaus Road, when we hear Jesus asking Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lord's Day 17 is causing us to think of new life in Jesus Christ. When you read these narratives, there are lots of things in these narratives that I'm not going to touch upon, but the perspective here is, well, this man whom they killed on the cross, he's certainly not dead. And therefore, we're not dead spiritually. I can no more be dead spiritually than Jesus Christ didn't do those things in John 21 or 20. Here he is, he's walking and talking on this earth to God's glory, and that's me in a weak, very weak form. He's living by the power of an endless life, though they crucified him a few days before. This is the same power which is in me and will never end. This new and godly life. That's the language of our membership vow. Are you resolved by the grace of God to live a new and godly life? Why, I'm resolved to live this new and godly life because Jesus Christ lives in me. I'm not making some vow before God that I will be able to pole vault so many meters and centimeters, and I don't know if I'll be able to do it. I'm resolved to live according to the life that I already have, and just as he lives, I will live also. Oh, I'm in him. He is in me. And the life which I now live, I live by the grace of Christ who lives in me. This is therefore my power, my desire, and my resolution. As a Christian, not a super Christian, just a Christian. Let's move to the third benefit of Jesus' resurrection, which is the one which we would probably have thought of first. What doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? The resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. A very simple argument. The other bits you might think, that's a bit deep there, I'm struggling with that. No, it's all biblical stuff. You can get it. This one's very simple. Jesus was raised bodily. Therefore, I'm in him, union with Jesus. I'm going to be raised bodily. Simple fact. Harder to believe. Harder to believe when you get old and you're thinking, lying in the hospital bed thinking, how much longer have I got? 1 Corinthians 15 uses the imagery of first fruits. Verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept or have fallen asleep. Verse 23. Every man in his own order. Namely, Christ the first fruits, afterward, with regard to time, they that are Christ's at his coming. The first fruits in harvest come first. They're the first fruits. Then comes the full harvest afterwards. You have a field or a tree that bears fruit. First fruits, the ones that come ripe, you can pick them off. And that's a sign that the other ones, the rest of the tree, will bring forth its fruit in due time. There's a time lapse. The time lapse in this instance has been almost 2,000 years. And the Catechism says that the first fruits are a pledge of the full harvest. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 and following, explain that Christ isn't only the guarantee of our bodily resurrection, but he is the model of it. What sort of a body am I going to live in the new world? When I'm raised from the dead, what will I, in my body, be like? You're going to be like Jesus as he appears in the final chapters of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will have a body with the same powers. Verse 42. Our bodies will be sown in corruption, raised incorruptible. Dishonor, that's a dead body. Glorious, a raised one. Weak, our bodies will be powerful. We have a natural body right now, and it will die a natural body, and we will have spiritual bodies, because we're in union with Christ, and as is his body, so will our bodies be. Three things. When I see Jesus raised from the dead, I don't just believe it happened. You do believe it happened. That's first of all. The Catechism is saying the fact means I see in Jesus my justification writ large. He's walking around. I'm righteous. I see in Jesus my sanctification, new life. He lived and lives. I live spiritually. And I see in the resurrection of Jesus a sure pledge that I'm going to be raised from the dead too. And the Christian says, and faith says, this is profit. This is what actually helps me in my life. This is practical stuff. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would strengthen our faith. Help us to recall these things, to bring them to remembrance, so that we may benefit from the resurrection of Jesus Christ now and throughout our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.